So we are on chapter 32 of the Confession of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. You may be thinking about death and taxes. Perhaps you're thinking about taxes. If you haven't, you have about 24 hours left. The saying is that two things are sure, death and taxes. But taxes are actually not going to last forever. Death is more sure than that. And so today we consider death, the state of men after death, and the resurrection of the dead. The next two chapters, this chapter and chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, are some of the most practical in the confession. No matter how many good works we try to do or how hard we try to comfort ourselves in this life, there will always be poor people, wicked people, prosperous wicked people, arrogant blasphemers, believers living in despair, believers who don't win, who don't finish life triumphantly, thinking about all the disappointments of life. But in heaven, all things will be made right. We'll understand Psalm 37, in which the believer frets over the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says, he entered the temple of the Lord and he saw all things as they truly were. Gordon Clark writes, when cancer strikes or a man drops dead, then nothing else except our theology is relevant. Many people think theology is a game that people play that distracts you from real life. No doubt theology can be practiced that way. Everything can be practiced that way. But true biblical godly theology is the most practical thing ever. It deals with the only question that really matters, which is, what happens when you die? Theology answers the question, how shall a man be right with God? When you cannot put that question off any longer, then the biblical theology of the twofold division of humanity becomes terribly relevant. Christianity is often reproached for being otherworldly, but true Christianity is always otherworldly. Contemporary Christianity might stress family living, political action, personal fulfillment, as important as many of these things it may be. All of Christianity points to the moment when men come face to face with God and begin an endless existence in his presence or forever banished. Therefore, it is of great importance to study what the Bible has to tell us about this subject. Theologians like to divide the topic of eschatology into two parts, unlike all. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. Eschatos is a Greek word that means last. Ology is part of a Greek word that means words about, the study of. And you see that, of course, in so many other words. We have geology, the study of the earth, anthropology, the study of mankind, and so on. Eschatology is the study of the last things. As I say, we'd like to divide it into two parts, individual eschatology and general eschatology. Individual eschatology deals with what happens to individuals when they die, and it covers the time between their death and the second coming of the Lord. General eschatology covers the last things from the point of view not of the individual, but of the world, the cosmos. In the Confession, chapter 32 today covers mostly individual eschatology, and chapter 33 of the Last Judgment covers general eschatology, more or less. So, we begin with chapter 32. You'll find that on page 867 at the back of your hymnal. Let's read the first paragraph. The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and after in utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. So the Bible tells us, confession summarizes for us, that the souls of believers immediately go to God. Mankind, our body and soul. We see that, of course, in the beginning of the Bible. God breathed his spirit into the dust and it became a living soul. Mankind, as we all know, is body and soul. We now tend to think of mankind as just a body, just as a machine, maybe a bit of meat with electricity running through it. But we all know that's not really true. We all know that something survives death, no matter how much we wish it were not so. And the Bible says that's true. The Bible says the body dies. It sees corruption. But the soul does not. The soul is, in a sense, immortal. And we're told that the souls of those who believe in God immediately go to God. And let's take a look at a few passages that teach that. One of the most striking, one of the most beautiful of those is Luke chapter 23, verse 43. This, of course, is the thief on the cross. And you remember the story, the two thieves are crucified alongside Jesus and they begin reviling Jesus. Here they are about to be tortured to death. And apparently the main thing in their mind is to say bad things about Jesus. But one of them, in God's grace, begins to think about things a little bit differently. He begins to realize that this man crucified next to him is not just a man, and he is not a criminal. We read beginning about verse 40. But the other, the crucified man rebuked the first, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He recognizes that he's being killed according to human justice, justly. He also recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He realizes a difference. And then verse 30, 42, "And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" That thief recognized that Jesus was an innocent man, and not just an innocent man. He was a man who was going to come into his kingdom. Who knows what this man thought? But he knew that Jesus was different, that he was the one who could grant that petition. And Jesus did. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's no intermediate time where the man suffers in purgatory. He's not told, "You know, you're a lousy guy. And, you know, an hour, half an hour of repentance is not enough. You're going to have to work off your sins." Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We don't know a whole lot about what that's going to look like, but there's two things that are said right there that that man knew. He was going to be with Jesus, and it was going to be paradise. Really, that's all you need to know. Then let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. I have a feeling that's really supposed to be 1 Corinthians. We'll get there and find out. No, maybe it is 2 Corinthians. Oh, yes, it is 2 Corinthians. Other good stuff happens in 1 Corinthians, too. That's why God gave both letters. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about what happens at death. Well, let's begin with verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So he's speaking, he's using the figure of a tent and so on and a dwelling, but he's talking about the body. And he's saying that we have an earthly home. He calls it our tent that is our earthly home. We have a body. And he knows that if it's destroyed, we have a building from God. We live with God. We have a building that is our soul, not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Well, what he's pointing out is that the body, as much as we may be attached to it, is not the be-all and end-all. We know that it doesn't meet all of our needs. There may be moments when we are full of health, as the British would say, full of beans. I always thought that was strange, but I'd be reading the memoirs of Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery, the great British soldier of the Second War, and he'd always talk about we're full of beans and we're going to beat the Nazis. And I always thought, well, so that's how the British apparently talk about these things. There are times when we feel full of energy. We love to be alive. We feel like everything's working right. But we don't have a lot of those days. And as we get older, we have fewer and fewer of those days. And we recognize the body is not where we're meant to be. We long for something better. And Paul talks about that. We'll skip down to verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What he's saying there is that when we die, when we're away from the body, what's the other place? We're with the Lord. When you die, you immediately go with the Lord, and that's Paul's hope. Paul's not looking forward to or dreading some state where he's dead, but he's not with God. We'll talk about that in a moment. You probably know what I'm talking about. Let's think of a Philippians chapter 1 passage that's probably pretty familiar to you. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin at about 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's saying there's only two options: to live in the flesh, and he says, I can do good work for the Lord, serving his church, and I'm happy to do that. But I long to be with the Lord, because when I'm here in the flesh, I'm away from God. But dying is, for a Christian, to be with the Lord. And that's it's better. He's longing for that. He doesn't fear that. He knows that is the best thing of all. Again, no third place for Paul and for believers. So when Christians die, they are with the Lord immediately. And they experience the great joy of to die is to Christ. Because essentially to die is to start really living. Well, they are made perfect in holiness at death. We saw the thief on the cross being told that very day he would be with Christ in paradise. Well, how do I get made perfect in holiness out of that? Well, one of the things you see over and over in the Bible is that those who are not holy cannot look on God. God is pure. No impure thing can be in God's presence. We see so much of the Old Testament ritual, particularly in the book of Leviticus, but elsewhere, designed to teach the people of Israel that there is a holy place. There is a most holy place. You don't rush into the presence of God. Only the priests come into the holy place. Only the high priest comes into the most holy place. when God is going to speak to the people from Mount Sinai, the people are told to purify themselves. Over and over, we are taught that only the holy can see God. Only the holy can be in the place of holiness. And so if the thief is going to be with Christ in paradise, he's going to have to be made holy. He's going to have to be changed. We'll see more of that. Revelation 20, 21, verse 27, he's describing the New Jerusalem. And he writes, John writes, "But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No one who is unclean, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What happens to those written in the Lamb's Book of Life? They must be made holy. They must be made clean. And then another passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning about verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them." He's talking about the experience of the Exodus generation in at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's saying, you're not in the situation of those Israelites who were at the foot of Mount Sinai, who saw the thunder and the clouds, and who were told, you can't come near. Verse 21, "For indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Down at the end of the chapter, he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You know that the whole book of Hebrews is a sermon addressed to, it looks like, Jews who had become Christians, but who were getting tired of living the Christian life, who were getting tired of probably the abuse they got from other Jews. And they were being tempted to go back to the Jewish ritual system. And the book of Hebrews is arguing that would be going backwards. Why go to a Jewish priest when you have Jesus? Why go into a building in Jerusalem when you have Jesus? Why do the ritual washings when you have Jesus? Jesus is better than all the angels. And so he comes to this passage where he compares the church, the people of God, to the people of Israel standing before Mount Sinai. And he says, you haven't come to that. Now, I've known Christian folk in times past who thought that the flow of the logic here is, boy, the Old Testament was a time of fear and trembling, and now we're kind of a happy, sweet little Jesus. That's not the theme here. Now, granted, Jesus is about as happy as you can possibly get for the believer. But the logic here is, if you thought Mount Sinai was impressive, think of what it's like to see Jesus face to face. He's upping the ante. And you see that at the end, verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." That's not the way you end a sermon. It's about how Jesus is so much kinder and gentler than Moses was. So, am I encouraging you so far? Well, maybe not, except for this wonderful bit in the middle. "You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Well, the hope in all of this, the joy in all of this, is that as awe-inspiring and awful in the old sense as it is to see Jesus face to face, the glory is that the spirits of the just will be made perfect. We will be made so that we can see Jesus face to face. We won't tremble the same way the Israelites did. We're seeing far more glory, but God will make his people perfect. God will finish his job, and he does that at death. So, when Christians die in the Lord, they immediately are with Jesus, and they are made perfect. This means a couple things. It means there's no purgatory. It means there's no soul sleep. We'll talk about each of those. You probably know that in Roman Catholic doctrine, there's a thing called purgatory. Purgatory is a place where Christians who die in a state of grace go to be purged for years, millennia, no one knows how long. Now, you probably also know that in Roman Catholic theology, there's two kinds of sins, two levels of sin. There's the venial sins and there's the mortal sins. Mortal sins are the ones that kick you out of a state of grace. So you get baptized, the priest baptizes you, you take the Lord's Supper, and now you're in a state of grace. Your tank is full, so to speak. But if you commit a mortal sin, you fall out of the state of grace. If you die at that moment, or before you have a chance to get it fixed by taking the Mass and doing penance, you go to hell. Do not pass go. Over. It's all over for you. But there are lesser sins, according to Roman Catholic theology, called venial sins. And if you die with those on your account, you don't go to hell. Not at all. But you do go to purgatory. Now, there are a few, very few people, who die without any venial sins on their account. And the fact they've done so many good works that they get to be saints. But they're very few. They don't go to purgatory. But most of you will go to purgatory, according to Roman Catholic theology. And purgatory is a place for those who are going to heaven, only those, but they have to get purged of their sins. Now, Roman Catholic theology is pretty vague on exactly what this looks like and how long it takes. There are reputable Roman Catholic theologians who have taught that purgatory feels exactly like hell, except that it doesn't last forever. It may be only 1,000 years of the punishments of hell. So others would say, well, it's not quite as bad as that, but no one knows. Also, no one knows how long it lasts. You probably heard of indulgences. The idea is if you do certain things, you get time off of purgatory. And sometimes they'll say, if you do this, if you say this many Our Fathers or do that many novenas or whatever, you get a certain amount of time off. I have seen places where they actually put it in time increments. They tell you do this much, you get, you know, 100 years off of purgatory or 1,000 years off of purgatory. And, of course, you're thinking if they can say 100 years off of purgatory, it must be because they think purgatory lasts at least 100 years. And if you go with the theologians who say that purgatory feels like hell, you put those two together and purgatory looks like a pretty bleak place. I remember when I was in college, I knew a gal who was a Roman Catholic. She was a faithful a Christian woman. I often thought of her as the most Protestant person I ever knew. But she was a Roman Catholic, and I occasionally would look at her Bible, and the front page of her Bible, it said, if you read your Bible, you know, so many minutes a day, you get so much time off of purgatory. And I, you know, that was like half a century or more ago. And so I don't remember how much time it was off. I wish I'd taken notes. If I'd known I was going to be teaching a Sunday school class 50 years later, I would have taken the better notes. Or if I lived in another day, I could have whipped out my phone and taken a little picture of the thing. So I can't tell you exactly how much time she was supposed to get off her purgatory. But I do remember telling her what I was learning about Roman Catholic theology, because I was in between doing my engineering homework. I'd browse through the library and read books on Roman Catholic theology. And I would tell her all the things that she was supposed to believe. And she'd always be shocked. I think in the Lord's providence, he gave her a priest who didn't teach the worst parts of Roman Catholic theology. And this gal, as I said, read the Bible. And I admired her for that. And fortunately, she seemed to have been saved from the worst abuses of the Roman system. But the fact is, the Bible never speaks of a halfway house. The confession ends, besides these two places, with the Lord and in hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. There's no third place in the Bible. Roman Catholics know this. So why on earth did they come up with the doctrine of purgatory? Well, you will know that I think the world of St. Augustine, and I'm always recommending you read St. Augustine. Every Christian, as I think I said last week, should read Augustine's Confessions. And a fair number of you should read The City of God. And there are many other works of Augustine that I think you would profit from. I have the highest regard for Augustine. It's amazing to me, a guy living in the late 300s and the early 400s got so much right. Sometimes I have to catch myself as I read him and realize he's writing before the Council of Constantinople, which maybe means nothing to you. But to me, it makes me think, wow, he was almost prehistoric. But the Lord gives us these experiences so that we will not elevate men above where they're stationed. Augustine got some things wrong too. He got quite a few things wrong in some big ways. And so as much as I admire him, no man is a perfect guide. And Augustine realized that men were sinners. One of the reasons, by the way, the reformers love St. Augustine so much. Luther was an Augustinian monk, steeped in the writings of Augustine in his monkhood. And Calvin probably quotes Augustine more than anybody else in his institutes. The reformers loved Augustine because Augustine believed in the sovereignty of grace. When I'm feeling like I kind of like to tick people off, I describe Augustine as a Calvinist. And in many ways, he was. Roman Catholics just hate that. They hate it when you point out that Augustine believed in not just predestination, but double predestination. Just, you want to see steam coming out of their ears, you try that someday. But Augustine, because he was a proto-Calvinist, because he understood the sovereignty of God, he understood the depth of sin. He knew just how thoroughly man was permeated with sin. You know, you need to know that to appreciate the grace of God. And Augustine did. And because he knew just how deeply sin had worked its way into human life, he struggled with the question of what happens at death. He knew that the holiest man at his death was still full of sin. And so he thought, our sins are paid for, sort of, but we're not holy yet. We're not living the way we ought to live. Maybe there's a time where God finishes the work of sanctification. Well, those are some of the seeds of the doctrine of purgatory. I have a whole book called The Birth of Purgatory, which I keep starting to read every so often, because I love historical theology. I love theology, I love history, and so I love historical theology. And you know, I'm fascinated by how these doctrines came to be, and I always want to learn more. How on earth did they get to purgatory? And so I start reading the book, and then some fire breaks out. I have to teach some other class, or I have to do something else that we as a session are having to work on. And so I've read the first chapter of this about four times and haven't got a whole lot further than that. So you're spared that. You will not get to hear all of my brilliant insights from that book. But if I had read the book, I'd probably be able to tell you that it started with these seeds, 300s, 400s, of realizing that men were sinful. And even at death, the most holy man doesn't seem all that fit to enter heaven. And so they said, well, maybe there's this other place. And like so many other things in the high Middle Ages, they started working this out in great detail. And so you can read Aquinas thinking in great depth about what it must be like. I was reading Louis Burkhoff, the great Dutch-American systematic theologian on this topic, and he said dryly, Aquinas apparently had sources of information unknown to the rest of us. I didn't know the Dutch could make jokes, but apparently this one could. I like dry humor, and I enjoyed that little comment. Well, they were trying to fill a gap. And of course, that's what the sinful but lifted up mind often tries to do. Tries to fill in the gaps. There's a lack of information, and we rush to fill it in. And so they did. But the Bible actually is not full of gaps at this point. The Bible does tell us what happens at death. The Bible tells us that we're with Jesus immediately. All of us who are in Christ are with Jesus. The thief on the cross, he sure didn't have a lot of time to practice sanctification. He probably couldn't even have told you what the fruits of the Spirit were in order. He'd never been to a Bible study class on taming his temper. But Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. And we're not told that there's any other particular wonderful, singular work of grace that was done in this man's life, that he got something you and I didn't get. He got it a lot faster. But if you're sitting here and you believe in the Lord Jesus, God worked in your heart to teach you the truth, just as he did with that thief on the cross. And for some of you, that may have happened in your mother's womb. Others, it happened gradually as you grew up in a Christian home. And for others, it may have come as a shattering revelation in your adulthood. But God made that change. And then we're told at death, he finishes the work. He finishes the work immediately. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. So there's no purgatory, no third place. Now, another wrong opinion is the opinion called soul sleep. The idea that when believers die, they become unconscious. You don't meet this very much. I don't think I've ever actually knowingly met somebody who believed this. I am told that the Seventh-day Adventists believe this. I'm not an expert in Seventh-day Adventist theology, so I can't tell you. But at the time of the Reformation, and at the time of the Westminster Assembly, some 100 years later, it actually was a pretty popular belief that when Christians died, they just went into a period of suspended animation. Maybe they would be woken up later at the second coming, but they were out of it. This was actually such an interesting and widespread doctrine at the time of the Reformation that John Calvin's first published Christian work was about soul sleep and against it. It was called Psychopanopeia, because they believed in catchy names in those days. Psychopanopeia is apparently Greek for soul sleep. And he wrote against those who believe that. Well, The Bible does not teach us that. The Bible teaches that we are with him, consciously blessed in the presence of Jesus. I'll just think of one passage in addition to the things we've already looked at. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 is an interesting passage. This is in the seals. We're up to the fifth seal. When the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Well, as I said, we know that soul sleep is wrong from a number of passages that I already mentioned. But I'll add this one. It's a kind of an odd passage. If this was the only passage we had, I would build a doctrine on it. But what it teaches us is that there were Christians who were dead, who were conscious and knew that the time of the end had not yet come. And they were asking the Lord to bring about justice. Justice for them and justice for their fellow martyrs and martyrs-to-be. They knew what was going on. They were conscious. So, soul sleep, wrong. Well, we've been talking about the souls of believers. When they die, they are immediately with the Lord. And they are with the Lord in paradise, blessed forever. But for unbelievers, it is not so. Certainly.
So if we, when we die, we go immediately to the Lord. We don't go through judgment.
I'm going to come to judgment in the next chapter.
Oh.
The question was, when we die, do we go through judgment? And the next chapter is called Of the Last Judgment. It will actually deal with that. It sort of mixes a little bit of individual and general eschatology there. The divines apparently didn't realize that they were supposed to divide them that way. So yes, we will come to the question of judgment in a week or so. So, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that.
After or at the point of rapture, when Christ comes back for us, it said that the dead shall rise first. How does that align with?
Okay, so Priscilla is mentioning at the rapture, the dead will rise first. And then was there more of a question in there?
How does that align with what you've been saying about?
How does that align with what I've been saying? That's an excellent question, and that will actually be addressed in paragraph 2, which I will hope to get to today, but I might not. So I will get to the rapture and 1 Thessalonians 4 a little bit later. So here's Jude chapter 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Why did I want to mention that? That more talks about the angels. And maybe I didn't want to have that passage in there. Let's look at 2 Peter. We're talking about the souls of the unbelievers at death. Second Peter 2. He's talking about false prophets and false teachers. Verse 4, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, that's the Jude 6, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world, Then, skipping down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's a passage where Peter is contrasting over and over the righteous and the unrighteous. He's able to deliver the righteous. He gives you several examples. Noah. He gives you the example of Lot, that passage that always strikes us and I hope gives you some encouragement when you read about righteous Lot. This is God's judgment. This is God's evaluation of Lot. This is your life for Lot. And the thing is, if you just read the Old Testament and read Abraham's dealings with Lot and Lot's choice of real estate, and the way he responded when the angels came to deliver him, you would sum up his life by saying, boy, he didn't live very well. He may have squeaked into heaven, but only just squeaked in. But here is God's perspective. How does God see Lot? He is righteous Lot. This, by the way, I think fits in with the theme that we've been seeing. There's only, at the final analysis, only two kinds of people, the godly and the ungodly. There's only two destinations, heaven or hell. And you want to be in heaven. You want to be in the godly. Now, it's interesting, Pastor Rayburn often talks about as the title of his book has it, The Truth in Two Extremes. The idea the Bible teaches us often two different kinds of things that sound contradictory, but they're both true. Here's another example. The Bible tells you, strive to be holy. It tells you you should work very hard to be holy in everything you do. You should mortify sin every day. You think of John Owen. If you're not mortifying sin, if you're not putting sin to death, sin will be putting you to death. We're told that there will be rewards in heaven. There will be higher and lower places. We're told all of that. That's one of the truths of the Bible. And it's a truth you ought to live by. It's a truth that ought to motivate you and cause fear and keep you from sinning. Keep you from taking the grace of God lightly. That's one of the truths the Bible gives us. But another truth the Bible gives us is that there are only two kinds of people. Righteous Lot and those who are going to burn in hell. There may be degrees of hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell. But there's still only two places, heaven and hell. And the Bible says, make sure you are one of those who are in heaven. Righteous Lot. Well, that wasn't the main point of this passage. What the main point of this passage, why I brought this up, is it talks about the Lord keeping the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. When the unbelievers die, they are under punishment. They haven't fully entered into hell yet or the final judgment, but they're already beginning to experience what hell is like. Just as the believer, when he dies, immediately starts to experience heaven. He doesn't have it all. We'll see later that he doesn't have everything that he will have. Namely, he doesn't have his body. He doesn't have the resurrection body. So when the believer goes to be with the Lord, he doesn't have it all. But in another sense, he's with Jesus in paradise. He does have it all. So, if people ever tell you, those Calvinists, they're just too coldly logical. Oh, no, we're not. I just told you we have it all and we don't have it all. Deal with that. The fact is, we have Jesus, but we don't have our final bodies yet. Constance Fefferly.
Cocktail party before the big feast,
Okay, so my wife says that she heard Rob describe this intermediate state, died when with the Lord, but we haven't got our resurrection bodies yet, as being like going to the cocktail party. We're all dressed up, and there's the hors d'oeuvres, but we haven't had the feast. Now, frankly, my wife comes up with she remembers all sorts of things that have never actually ever happened, I'm sure. And I can't imagine Rob ever talking about a cocktail party. Because at a cocktail party, I don't think they just serve highly sugared iced tea.
She says he did.
Mrs. Jamink says she remembers that too. So now I'm on the horns of a dilemma here.
Now I know.
Do I say, you know, I trust Christina's recollection better than my wife's? Or do I tell Christina I don't believe her, and now I've ticked off two women? all right, we're losing control here rapidly. Yes. I am vindicated. Rob, speaking from on high, says it was Andrew Bonar who said this, the great Scottish Presbyterian, and he would never have said cocktail party. It was drinks and hors d'oeuvres. So who do I trust? My wife, another godly woman of the congregation, or do I trust my pastor emeritus? And well, we've really got to move on now. All right. Well, there is no second chance. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. Actually, I want to start at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. A lot in that passage. The main thought is that Christ has entered into heaven. And he's entered into heaven, into the true sanctuary, to offer the one true, all-sufficient of sacrifice. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. You know, in Roman Catholic theology, there is the Mass, and the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. Day by day by day, Christ is crucified again. The Bible says Christ suffered once for all time, and once for all of your sins. You don't need your sins to be sacrificed for day after day. If you are in Christ, your sins have been washed away by the one sacrifice. So that's one thing. What I really wanted you to see in this passage, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You die once, then comes the judgment. No second chance. This life matters. How you end this life matters. That is how it ends. There are only two places. And for those who are in Christ, when you die, you are with the Lord immediately. Later we'll see in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We're going to look at paragraphs 2 and 3 next week, Lord willing, and we'll see more of that. But as you walk away from here, remember, death and taxes are certain. You will die. Some of you are close to that. Some of you, it seems far off. But unless the Lord comes in your lifetime, you will die. And the great thing is that you will die and immediately be in paradise with Jesus. Amen.